I'd invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to John 15, John chapter 15. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 901. John chapter 15, we have been in the Gospel of John now for quite some time, moving verse by verse, chapter by chapter through John's Gospel. And I'd like to invite you all to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we prepare to expound Your Word this morning, I pray that You would guide us, that You'd guide us into all truth, that You would illumine our minds that we might know how to apply this to our lives. I pray, Lord, Your people would be edified and built up. And Father, as we always pray, we pray that You would amaze us all over again by Your great grace and work in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a Christian Trivial Pursuit question. Okay, and here it is. What is the most common way that a Christian is described in the New Testament? Nobody knows? Okay, now some of you, huh? Okay, some say saints, okay, and those who say saints are wrong. Some say Christians, okay, they are also wrong, not disciples, nope, not disciples. In fact, Christian, if you think about Christian, you know, that there's only actually a few places in the New Testament that refers to us as Christians, and when they were first called Christians, it was probably as a way to demean us rather than to praise us. But the answer to that question is the most common way that a Christian is described in the New Testament is by way of two words, okay? And that is in Christ. In Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, that term, in Christ, that little prepositional phrase describes what it is to be united with Christ, to be in union with Christ. That is the most common way to describe a Christian. A Christian is a person who is united with Christ, who has union with Christ, a person who is in Christ. Remember, Jesus has already told us this back in chapter 14. He said in verse 20, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and you in me, and I in you. And so he's describing a situation in which I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. It's as if the two cannot be properly separated from one another. We are in union with Christ. Jesus said that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit. We also discovered this back in chapter 14, that He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and that that would be the way in which Christ dwells in us. Now, these disciples, remember, they knew Christ in a very objective way. They walked with Christ for 3 years. They heard Him speak. They'd watched Him perform many miracles. But when Jesus told them that He was leaving and going back to the Father, they became very troubled, and their hearts were anxious. But what they didn't understand is that when Jesus left them, He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them in such a way that He Himself would be the one that is dwelling in them. So that even though they walked with Christ for 3 years, now they will actually be indwelled by Christ for the rest of their lives and for the rest of their ministries. And so this expression, Christ is in us and we are in Christ, is the most common description of a Christian. In fact, this concept of being in Christ is so important and so essential, we should always think of ourselves in that way, so that we understand that all of the spiritual resources and riches of divine grace in Christ become ours the moment that we believe in Him. And so the question I have for you this morning is that the way you identify yourself? You know, identity is a big thing. You know, everybody wants to have an identity. They want to identify with something. It's a big, big deal. A lot of people are talking about it. But what is your identity? And I want you to know right now, regardless of your race, regardless of your background, regardless of whatever, wherever you came from, or however you might identify with in some fleshly way, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, then you are someone in whom the Lord of glory dwells. That is who you are. You will not find another religion anywhere in the world that teaches something like that. That teaches that the God that you are called to worship will actually come and make His home within you. Not another religion that teaches that. It is exclusively a teaching of Christianity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit reside within the life of a believer. Remember, before you get picky about theological terms there, remember that's exactly what verse 23 says, that we will take up our residence within Him, of chapter 14. And so, when we become a Christian, it is not first and foremost about subscribing to a list of theological commitments. It is not first and foremost about, you know, subscribing to moral teachings or even a system of religious exercises. What Jesus is teaching here is at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. And that is that the holy God who created all things lives within us. He has made His home within us. We are united with Jesus Christ. What Jesus is teaching here in chapter 15, and we find this all over the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, He not only indwells you, but He takes over your life. He comes to dwell within you, and you are united with Him. And the rest of your life is lived in His presence and in His power. I mean, this is an amazing truth. It is impossible to overemphasize how amazing and life-transforming that is. There is nothing greater experientially. There is nothing greater theologically. There is no teaching in Scripture that raises higher in theology, and nothing is more theologically comprehensive than a believer's union with Jesus Christ. If you can grasp what Jesus is saying here in this parable, you will understand what it means to be in Christ, and it will change everything in your life. I promise you that. And to help the disciples and us to grasp this amazing concept of union with Christ, Jesus uses a metaphor. And the metaphor is the vine and the branches. In other words, he's looking at the disciples who know nothing of any idea of God residing inside of a person. They knew nothing of this. They understood that God resided in the Holy of Holies, which they were prohibited from entering. They couldn't even enter there. And the only time they could enter is one time, and not one time a year, and not without blood, and always by the hand of the high priest, never themselves. And so for Jesus to say that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he will indwell you, and in his indwelling, that means that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are dwelling within you, this would have been an absolutely mind-blowing thought. They had no theological capacity with which to embrace this. And so Jesus, wanting to help them, said, I'm going to give you a metaphor. I'm going to give you a metaphor to help you to understand what I'm talking about here. Now, the metaphor that Jesus uses, this idea of the vine and the branches, would have been a metaphor that the disciples were very familiar with. In the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a vine that God had planted. We see that in Psalm 80, verses 9 to 16, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, just to name a few. But what is remarkable is that in all of those Old Testament references where God uses the metaphor of the vine, it was always to describe how Israel had failed to produce the good fruit that they'd been called to produce. In every instance where God uses the metaphor of the vine, he's using it in a negative way that is going to lead to judgment. But in contrast, Jesus in chapter 15 says, I am the true vine. So he's saying to the disciples, and he's saying to us, you know about the vine in the Old Testament, the vine that represented apostate Israel, that vine who failed to produce the fruit that it was called to produce. Guess what? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the one to whom Israel pointed. I am the one that produces the good fruit that Israel failed to produce. I am superseding them. Now, Jesus has already, in principle, superseded many Old Testament concepts. He superseded the temple in chapter 2. He superseded the Jewish feasts, particularly the feast of Passover in chapter 2, as well as chapter 6 and chapter 10. He superseded the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. He superseded Moses in chapter 1. And here he supersedes Israel as the locust of the people of God. And that's what he means when he says, I am the true vine. I'm not like that vine. I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of what that vine was supposed to represent. So this true vine in chapter 15 is not apostate Israel, but it is in fact Jesus himself and those who are united by him, or united to him by faith. We see those as branches. So you've got a vine and you've got branches. Jesus is the true vine, and the branches are those who are united to him by faith. We see those branches in verse 2, also in verse 4, and again in verse 5. The branches, the most immediate branches that he's referring to are the 11 disciples. Those are the 11 disciples that were with him in the upper room. I don't think that they're in the upper room now, because at the end of chapter 14 he said, let us go. So they're leaving the upper room. I believe that they were probably, they were on their way to the Mount of Olives. And to pass the Mount, or to go to the Mount of Olives, you have to pass the temple. And so I believe that when he looked over at the temple, he saw the vine that was adorning the opening of the temple. There was a huge vine there to be representative of Israel. And I think as he looked at that vine, he used that metaphor as a way to describe his union with believers and with the 11. And so he wants the 11 to know that they are the branches. But this metaphor goes beyond just the 11. It goes to all of those who would believe in the message that the 11 preached, namely us. And so, yes, the 11 are the branches, but we also are the branches that are united to Christ. But I want you to notice that the metaphor contains another image in verse 1. It's not just the vine and the branches, but the other image is the vine dresser. And Jesus identifies the vine dresser as my Father. And so you got three images here in this one metaphor. You have the vine dresser, who is God the Father. You have the true vine, who is Jesus. And then you have the branches, who are believers, those who are united to Christ by faith and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so what we understand here is that all three members of the Trinity are involved in our abiding in the vine. Union with Christ, that is, abiding in the vine, is not just you and Jesus. Okay, we have to understand this. It's not just you and Jesus. Again, verse 1 says, my Father is the vine dresser. So it's not only Jesus and us, but it's also the vine dresser, who Jesus identifies as my Father. Verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He, the vine dresser, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is building this metaphor, and in fact departing a bit from the metaphor of the Old Testament. He's building this metaphor in such a way that we understand that there are two very important works that the vine dresser does. And I guess his point is that apparently our abiding in the vine and bearing fruit is helped by knowing something about what the vine dresser does. And so what does the vine dresser do? There are two things in this text, in fact in verse 2, that he does. The first thing that the vine dresser does is he takes away fruitless branches. Okay, he takes away fruitless branches. And the second thing that he does is he prunes fruitful branches. Did I say that right? He takes away fruitless branches, and then he prunes fruitful branches. And so he cuts away the lifeless and the dead, and he cultivates the living. He destroys, and he disciplines. So I want us to take a look at each of those vine dresser works, and all of these take place outside of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is something that is internal. And yet this is a work that the vine dresser does that is external. And it all takes place outside of the union with Christ and for the sake of our union with Christ. And what Jesus is doing here in giving us this parable is that he's preparing us for two very important things. He's preparing us, first of all, for defectors. There will always be in the body of Christ defectors, people who walk away from Christ. And then secondly, he's preparing us for discipline. Being a member of the body of Christ means that we must be disciplined. Every child is disciplined. And if we're children of God, we will be disciplined. And those are the two works that he does. And those are the two preparations he's making for us. Number one, the works of the vine dresser. Let's take a look at the first work of the vine dresser. And that is that he takes away fruitless branches. Again, what are the branches? Branches are believers. Okay, believers. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. To emphasize the metaphor, he cuts away. He cuts it away. And then, according to verse 6, he destroys those fruitless branches. We see that in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, in other words, those who do not bear fruit, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now that doesn't come out of the blue. Okay? It's an extension of that first half of chapter 2. Okay? Interesting way that this is written. The first half of chapter 2 connects to, the first half of verse 2 connects to verse 6, and the second half of verse 2 connects to verses 3, 4, and 5. And so just so you know how it's arranged there. But it's an extension of the first half of verse 2. Now, we've all done gardening, right? I don't like doing gardening. Perhaps you don't either, but we've all done it. And one of the things that we do when we do gardening is we tend to cut away a lot of dead growth. Now, my wife cuts away the dead growth, and then she leaves it on the grass waiting for me to come along and pick it up and put it on the burn pile. But the intention is that the dead growth ends up where? On the burn pile. And when it goes to the burn pile, what happens to it then? It is burned. So that raises a very important question. The vine dresser, his first work is judgment and destruction. That's his first work. And so the question then is, does that mean that a person can be a genuine believer and then be lost? Now remember, I defined the branches as believers. Keep that in head. And so the question, can a person who is a genuine believer be lost? Can a person who is truly born again, as John 3 says, become unsaved? Can a child of God, as in John 1:12, can they then become lost? Can a good shepherd's sheep, as in John 10, become not one of his sheep? Can a person be justified by faith and then not justified? Can a person have eternal life and then lose eternal life? Can a person truly be united to Christ and then be cut away and destroyed in divine judgment? Some would say yes, but I believe Jesus says an emphatic no. And the reason why I say that Jesus says no is because he made it clear again and again in this gospel that those who are in Christ will never and can never, ever be lost. Now in your mind you're thinking, wait a minute, you just said that the branches are believers. Some are cut off, thrown away, and destroyed. Divine judgment. So what do you mean? They can't be lost. Okay, keep that question right there. We'll get to it. John's gospel has made it very clear that God has chosen a people for himself, and then he gives those people to the Son, and the Son keeps those people infallibly. But here's what I want you to understand. There is a kind of attachment to Jesus, a kind of disciple, a kind of believing that is not saving. And this gospel makes that crystal clear. There is a difference between a believer and a genuine true believer. There's a difference between a disciple and a true disciple. There is a difference between the 11 and Judas. And this gospel makes that very clear. The difference between a superficial disciple and a true disciple is that the true disciple abides in the vine and the fake disciple or the superficial disciple does not. And I want to show you that in this gospel, okay? Because that's a pretty bold statement, and I want you to understand it. We're not going to go anywhere else in the Bible. We're just going to stick to John, okay? Just the Gospel of John. And we need to know this because on the face of it, verses 2 and 6 are very frightening verses. And I know that maybe some of you have been exposed to teaching that said a genuine born-again believer can be cut off and sent to divine judgment. And I want to make sure that you understand that that is not what this text is saying. As your pastor, I want to make sure that your faith is not upset, but that it is encouraged. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 6:37. We've been in John 6:37, I don't know how long ago. I'm not sure, 2015 maybe. But we were in John 6:37. But I want you to notice what John 6:37 says. And Jesus is making this really clear. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, notice, I will never cast out." Drop down to verse 39. This is one of the strongest statements in the Bible. He says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He," that is the Father, "has given me, but I raise it up on the last day." In other words, God had a people before time, right? Paul tells us that. Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God had a people before they came to Jesus. Also, in John 17:6, when Jesus is praying to the Father, He acknowledges this. He says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You, the Father, gave them to Me." That is why they come to Jesus. "And those who come," verse 37, He says, "I will never cast out." What Jesus is saying is that every true believer, every authentic disciple, every person who have been truly justified by faith are those that the Father have given to Me, and they will come to Me, and I will never cast them out. Not one of them will be lost. Not one branch will be lost. Not one branch will be cut off and destroyed. In John chapter 10, verse 27, flip over a page. John 10, 27, He says, "You do not believe because you are not among My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." So that's how you know that they are the Good Shepherd's sheep. They believe. They know the Father's voice. The Father is calling out, "Come to Me, come to Me, come to Me." And the good sheep hear Him, and they follow Him. And verse 28, He says, "And I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Beloved, those are the strongest statements for the eternal security of those who are united in Christ anywhere in the Bible. Those are the strongest statements. What Jesus is saying is that anyone who is truly in Christ will never be lost. They will never be cut off and cast into the flame. Never. So, back to chapter 15, verse 2. So in light of that, who is this fruitless branch that is cut off in verse 2 and destroyed in verse 6? See it there? Every branch in me. Now, the way to understand this is to know that in the Gospel of John, as I've said, there are believers and there are true believers. There are disciples and there are true disciples. There is a chosen 12 and one of them is a devil. And Jesus knew it when he chose him. He brought Judas into the fellowship with the vine, to be empowered by the vine, to do mighty works in the name of the vine. But Judas was not a true believer. He was not a true disciple. Let me give you a few examples in the gospel how there's a distinction, because some of you are probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, there are believers that aren't savingly believers? There are disciples that are not savingly disciples? Yes, there is. And the Gospel of John, Jesus in particular, makes that clear. So if you flip back to chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to show you a few examples here. An example of believers who are not true believers, of disciples who are not true disciples, and then give you an example of Judas. In John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, Jesus, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. They are believers in him, but his word finds no place in them. That's the definition of someone who believes but not a true believer. Someone who at some level believes that, yes, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Christ. I think he's special. I think there's something about him. But I will not give my life to him. I'm not going to bow my knee to him. I'm not going to follow him. There's a lot of people like that. You run into people like that all the time. People who believe, but not really. People who are learners, but not followers. There's also a belief or a disciple that's not true, a true disciple. If you flip back a page or so to John 6, in verse 66, you get another example. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there are people that he even called my disciples. There are many of his disciples that turned away and stopped following him. So these were disciples, and yet they turned back and they no longer walked with him. That's a kind of disciple. That's a kind of faith, and yet they fell away. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, if you bear fruit, you are truly my disciples. And so there are disciples and there are true disciples. There are believers who are still very much dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet there are true believers who are born again. They're alive. They follow Jesus. They love him. If you go back up a couple of verses, I'm still in chapter 6. You go up a few verses to verse 64. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. So he's speaking of these disciples who walked away. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and notice who it was who would betray him. Who's that? Judas. We know Judas is someone who walked with the Savior. He heard the Savior's voice. He heard his teachings. He watched his miracles. He was engaged in all sorts of ministry. In fact, Judas was actually given power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Remember that? And yet he is the one who would betray him. And so, there are believers who are not true believers. There are disciples who are not true disciples. And there is the 12, and one of them was a devil. And so the question is, can a person be born again and then be lost? Can a person be a true child of God and then be lost? Can a person be one of Christ's sheep and then be lost? Can a true believer, a true disciple, be lost? And the answer is, I believe from this gospel, the answer is no. The branches that are broken off, the branches that are cut off and cast into the fire, are so-called believers, like we see in chapter 8, verse 30. They are superficial disciples, like what we saw in chapter 6, verse 66, and Judas. So how do we know the difference between a so-called believer and a true believer? Between a superficial disciple and a true disciple? Well, verse 8 of chapter 15, go back to chapter 15 if you're not there yet. In verse 8 of chapter 15, we find it. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That's the difference. The proof of genuine belief, of genuine discipleship, the proof is fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. And we'll get to that next week more. But this morning I just want to put that out there, that that is the proof that Jesus points to. In fact, he said the same thing in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." And so, the first work of the vine dresser is to take away, to cut off, and to destroy fruitless branches. That is, fake Christians in the church. The Father goes about cutting them off. And so Jesus is preparing us for defectors in the church. From the very beginning of the church, there have been defectors. Those who have attached themselves in some superficial way to the body of Christ for whatever reason. And the vine dresser cuts them off and casts them away. As Jesus told us, there will always be tares among the wheat. There will always be so-called believers and fake disciples among true believers and true disciples. And Jesus says the Father will cut them out of the church and they will be thrown away. Beloved, have you ever considered the possibility that when someone leaves the church and stops following Christ, that it could very well be that the Father has cut them off and thrown them away? That's something we don't like to think of. You know, God's a God of love. He would never do something like that. Jesus says he does. And he said, but I knew this guy, and you know, and he walked away from Jesus. He stopped coming to church, and but he was the real deal, man. I remember he made a profession of faith. He was baptized. He was involved in ministry. And then something happened. He just fell away. Stopped coming to church. Didn't even go anywhere else. He just walked away. Why does that happen? You ever thought about that? Have you considered the possibility that God the Father, the vine dresser, cut them off and cast them away, that the church might be healthy and that the other vines might grow and be fruitful? It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. John, in his first letter, the same author of John's Gospel, also wrote 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of defectors in the church, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." There will always be Judas branches among us. And sometimes, like Judas, we never saw it coming. Remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus told the disciples, "One of you are going to betray me." And what did they do? They all look around and say, "We know who that's going to be." They had no clue. They had no clue. I mean, they were considering themselves as being the betrayer before they ever thought about Judas. Now, sometimes we see signs of fake disciples, and other times we don't. But don't be in such a hurry. Don't be in such a hurry to lay the blame on the church or other Christians. We do that a lot. You know, it must have been something that we did wrong. Why did they leave? It must have been something we did wrong. You know, the reason why I did that is because Christians are hypocrites, and he didn't get to see who a real Christian was, or Pastor Kenny said something that offended them or something, and now they're gone, and we always want to lay blame on the church. Why do we do that when we know that there is a vine dresser that is actively at work in his vineyard, clipping away the dead branches and casting them away? And we should be happy about that. Now, it doesn't mean every person that walks away from a church is therefore a dead branch. But do not preclude that as a possibility. Jesus is telling us this for a reason. He's preparing us for defection within the body. Jesus is telling us, "Do not fear the Judas branches. My Father will not let them ruin His vine. My Father will not let them harm His church. They will be cut off so that the church might be fruitful." And I found this in ministry. I've been here for 25 years now, almost, 23. And I have found many times we have had some very painful defections that resulted in a far healthier church when they were gone. It happens. More fruitfulness, more faithfulness, more joy, more love. Because you see, when you got dead branches all around you, you can't grow. You can't grow. You can't be joyful. And so God the Father wants to make sure all the dead stuff is out of the way. Consider that as He prepares us for defections. But I want you to notice also a second work that the vine dresser does. He not only takes away fruitless branches, but He prunes fruitful branches. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." That's the first work. And then here's the second work. "Every branch, therefore every true believer, every real disciple that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit." The word prunes there means to cut off. But not to cut off in the same way that we just looked at, where it says cut off and thrown away. But this is rather to cut off in the sense of to clean. to cleanse a branch. In fact, the verb take away in the first half of verse 2 is iro. Okay, it's iro, which means to take away, or it could also mean to cut. But then the second verb, which is prune, again in verse 2, the second prune is kathairo. So you got iro and then kathairo. The second one is a compound verb, and what that does is it takes the first verb and it intensifies its meaning. And so it's clean. You'll see clean iro again, or kathairo again in verse 3, which we won't get to. We'll have to get to that next week. But you'll see the word there. But again, both verbs have the same root meaning, and one means to cut and throw away, while the other means to cut as in clean. Not throw away, but to clean. And so the vine dresser, the father, cleans the branches so that they will bear more fruit. Now, while the branches that he cut off and threw away prepares us for defection, this one prepares us for discipline. You know, the men and I were going through the book of Hebrews this past year, and amazing study. And one of the passages that we got to in Hebrews was Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 is one of the best passages on the issue of discipline of true believers that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And I want you to, and I want to read Hebrews 12 to you, beginning in verse 5, and I want you to see how he refers to discipline. He says, verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." Okay? And then the second half of verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit," that's the word, "of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we know that the discipline, the chastening that the Hebrews were experiencing was persecution. They were being persecuted. And persecution is one of those ways that God prunes the fruitful branches. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 15, Jesus, in fact, refers to persecution. In verse 20 of chapter 15, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So pruning is persecution. It's persecuting those who truly are disciples. Now, that is not the only way that God prunes us. He prunes us in many different ways, but in this text, the pruning is persecution and suffering. Of course, we think of suffering. Not all suffering is persecution. Some of it is health, and some of it's relational, and all of those things. But what I want us to get from that is that Jesus' ministry to us, what we receive from the vine, from him, we receive his life, we receive his joy, his peace, his grace. And some of us might think that's the sum total of what we get from the vine. But it's not. Because outside of the vine and the branches, is a vine dresser. And he is walking around and he is inspecting the branches and he is determining what kind of pruning they need. He's looking for dead growth. He's cutting those off and casting those away. But then he's also looking for fruitful branches that he wants to see more fruitful. And so he prunes them. He determines the kind of pruning that they need. And here's why he does that. By doing that, he maximizes what we receive from the vine. What we receive from the vine, joy, peace, righteousness, all of that, grace, what we receive from the vine is maximized by what the Father does in pruning us. Some of you have diseases, cancer, MS. Some of you have troubled marriages, troubled families. That is the vine dresser pruning you. He's pruning you. He's bringing to you what you need to maximize and take advantage of what you are receiving from the vine. This is so important. I have never heard in my life someone say, I went the deepest with Jesus on a sunny day. On a beach in Acapulco, with a drink, with a funny umbrella. And I really went deep with Jesus unlike any other time in my life. Never heard anybody say that. But people who are throwing up daily because of chemotherapy, how many I've heard them say, I went deep with Jesus, deeper than I ever have. It is in the pruning. It is in the suffering. It is in the persecution where we truly go deep with Jesus. And so we have two experiences here. On the one hand, we have union with Christ. I am in Him and He is in me. He is my life. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. In Him I receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's all coming from the vine. And, second experience, my Father, the vine dresser, rules over every molecule in the universe, and He will spare me no pain to maximize my joy in Jesus. And to bring the maximum realization of every grace that I receive in my union with Him. And what that means, beloved, is that nothing ever comes to you, nothing comes to me, but by His sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise hand. Every single thing. No thief, no disease, no tragedy, no hardship comes into my life that the vine dresser has not sovereignly determined to bring and to make it do its special work. And that is His work of pruning me, so that I might be more faithful. Beloved, do not resent the vine dresser's work. It is painful. And at times, it seems to be destroying you rather than helping you. How many times have you just looked at God and said, I don't know what good this serves. God says, you will. You will. And you will be fruitful. And you will be far more fruitful than you have ever been. Trust His work. Because, beloved, God is more jealous for your fruit bearing than you are. Because His glory is on the line. Isn't that what He says in verse 8? In his fruit bearing, and our fruit bearing is our Father glorified. So Jesus is preparing these disciples and us for defection and for discipline. What that means is that there will be defectors in the church. This is like a vine right here. We're like in this great big vine. We're all branches united with Christ in the vine. And He's walking around through the pews, down the aisles. He's looking for dead growth and He's clipping them off and casting them away so that the rest of us might be fruitful. But that's not enough, because he's also preparing us for discipline. And that is, he will bring every pain, every suffering, every persecution into our life to bring about more fruitfulness. And you will be joyful. Because you are bearing fruit for the Father. Never resent the sovereign work of the vine dresser to enhance your union with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to come to you this morning and thank you for your word, and thank you for its ability to instruct us and to teach us, to disciple us. And I pray, Father, that your word by your Spirit would do its work this morning. We thank you so much for this beautiful metaphor of the vine and the branches and the vine dresser. And Lord, as we continue to study this metaphor into next week, and if necessary, the week after, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly see ourselves as branches in a very vital vine. That we would seek to draw strength from the vine. That every day we would get in the Word and spend time in your Word. That we would abide in your Word. So that we might receive everything the vine offers. And Father, help us also to never resent the work of the vine keeper. Your Father is the one who inspects us, looks at our lives, assesses what we need, and then he always brings exactly what we need at the exact time. And we thank you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that right now they would put their faith and trust in him. Not as these fake believers, not as these fake disciples, not as Judas, but as one who truly knows Jesus Christ, one who is born again by your Spirit, and united to your Son. Give them no rest until they find their rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen.